Christ before he was crucified, and it was a very emotional time for the disciples. As we start out, it was a Thursday evening. It was the evening before Passover, and Jesus and his disciples had gotten together for a meal. And this was nothing out of the ordinary because they had gathered for the Passover meal two times before. They had been with Jesus for 3 years. So as far as they were concerned, this was nothing out of the ordinary. And although Jesus had been explaining that this day was coming, when he started revealing exactly what was going to be happening, they were taken aback as things began to unfold. One interesting thing about these two chapters, 13 and 14, is that the word love or loved is used 17 times just in these two chapters. Just as a reference, Ephesians and 1 Corinthians, the whole book, in each one of those, the word love is mentioned 17 times. In the entirety of the book of John, the word love is used 39 times, far more than any other book in the Bible. So love is a central theme. So we'll start out verse 1, chapter 13. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Washing the feet of his disciples. This was a common thing to do. Of course, you realize that back in these days, they didn't have the nice paved roads that we have now, and people wore sandals, and the roads were muddy. The animals traveled the same roads that the people did, so you know the streets were pretty messy. So by the time you came to the end of the day to have a meal, your feet were pretty dirty. And so this was the task given to a servant in the household to wash the feet of those who came in. Now, because this was a rented room and not really somebody's house, there wasn't a host per se, there was no servant there. And so Jesus starts to wash the feet of the disciples. Now the thing is, of course, he's showing an example, and he'll explain that later on, that they should serve one another. But the thing is, you know, the meal had already started. You know, and I consider myself somebody who will help somebody and serve and answer when I'm called. But when I'm eating, you know, it might not be the best time to call me, you know. But Jesus, he didn't let that stop him. You know, he got up from his meal, interrupted the meal, and started to wash the feet of the disciples. As we go on, starting in verse 6, he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "Those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said, "Not every one of you was clean." So again, we have Peter, you know, just being bold and speaking what's on his mind. You know, just about rebukes Jesus, saying, no, you're not going to wash my feet. You know, but Jesus says, you know, a wonderful thing to him. He says, "You are clean." You know, and we think about the words that we want to hear that come from Jesus. You know, we say at the end of our lives, we want to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." But it's a great thing to know that right now you are clean. That Jesus says, "You're okay." You know, you might need a little touch up every now and then, a little scrub up. But for the most part, you know, you're clean, you're saved, you're okay. That's the blessed assurance. And isn't that what we all want to hear from Jesus, that we're clean, that we're okay right now? Starting in verse 12, when he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set an example that you should do as I have done for you. Very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them. Teacher and Lord, of course, are terms of respect and honor. And Jesus humbled himself because he was Lord, because he was the teacher. He humbled himself and became a servant, washing the feet, setting an example for them. And so he challenges us to do the same thing. You know, how are we doing in that? You know, are we taking care of one another the way Jesus took care of his disciples? Again, this was a very menial task. The lowest servant in the household will be the one that's doing this. But Jesus humbled himself, didn't see himself as someone who needed to be waited on. He waited on his disciples. You know, and again, the meal had already started, and I think Jesus might have just been waiting to see if one of them was going to step up because there was no servant there, but they didn't. You know, and so we have that challenge, you know, not to wait for somebody else to step up when we see there's a need, that we need to step up, stand in the gap, and take care of one another. We'll move right along. Jesus says in chapter 13, starting verse 18, I'm not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen, but this is to fulfill the passage of Scripture, who has shared my bread has turned against me. That's a reference to Psalm 41:9. I'm telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am who I am. Very truly, I tell you, whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me. After he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, very truly, I tell you, one of you is going to betray me. His disciples stared at one another at a loss to know which of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, ask him which one he means. Leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, Lord, who is it? There's a few things going on here. Jesus is predicting his betrayal. You know, and he tells them, I'm telling you now before it happens so that you'll know that I am who I say I am. He's been telling them all along for these 3 years, you know, that he's the Messiah. Yeah, as we read in verse 3 of this chapter, that he knew exactly what was going on. You know, the Father put everything under his control. He was in control of this entire situation, but he was going to let it unfold the way the Scripture said that it should unfold. And he was telling his disciples that, you know, you might not understand right now, but when it happens, you'll think back and say, okay, Jesus said this is what's going to happen. And then that will strengthen their faith. So Jesus starts to tie in his connection here between he and the Father, saying that whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me. Now, the thing about betrayal is this. Someone has to be close to you to betray you. They've got to know you. There's got to be a strong relationship there. You know, if somebody that you work with or a certain acquaintance of yours does something to you, okay, that's something. But if it's somebody that's close to you, you know, who does something that really hurts you, that's a betrayal. And it's remarkable here that when he said one of you was going to betray me, none of them knew who it was. They were all staring and looking around at who could it be. Now, a lot of commentaries say that Judas's deception, you know, was so thorough that nobody really knew that it was him, or that he was, you know, so clever in his duplicity, working for Satan, if you will, as well as serving the Lord, that nobody even suspected him. But I believe that Jesus loved him just like he loved everybody else. And that's why there was no difference. That's why they didn't know. And so as you see here, you know, we have to look at it the same way for us, that Jesus loves us unconditionally. Now, if he knew all along that Judas was going to betray him and yet loved him, you know, who are we to call anybody or categorize anybody as being unlovable? You know, and more importantly, you know, we have to think of ourselves as, despite all our warts and faults and sin, you know, Jesus loves us. So we can't be unlovable to Jesus. That's how much we mean to him. That's how great his capacity for love is. Now, one thing I want to point out here at the end, Leaning back against Jesus, he said, Lord, who is it? Talking about John. He says, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, John refers to himself as a disciple who Jesus loved. And I've read this a number of times, and I've often thought, wow, how arrogant this guy is to single himself out as the one that Jesus loved. But, in further reading, it just kind of occurred to me that I don't think that was really his angle at all. I think he was saying, despite his wretched sin and, who he was, Jesus still loved him. And I started trying to take that approach every day, that I'm the disciple that Jesus loves. If you start thinking that way every day, it'll change your life. It's very humbling. Say that despite what I am, who I am, all my sin, I am the disciple that Jesus loves. It's extremely humbling. So I'm going to, this is what's normally known as, the Last Supper. Okay, as we see here, Jesus in the middle and the disciples are either side, but this is not an accurate depiction of what a supper would have been in the Old Testament, because they're sitting at tables, presumably in chairs and things like that, but that's not really how it was. This is more accurate. They would recline at the table. Many times in the Bible it says, they were reclining at a table. And so what would happen was you'd basically be laying on your left side and you would eat with your right hand, pass the food with your right hand. So where it says here, leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, Lord, who is it? He's talking about John. So John would have been on Jesus' left-hand side. So that left the right-hand side open for somebody else. Now, who Jesus chose to sit in that right-hand side is very important, because the right hand is a seat of honor. When you think of the right-hand man, when they ask, let me sit on your left, let another one sit on your right. When we talk about Jesus, he sits at the right hand of God in heaven. So let's read on. It says, Jesus answered, is the one to whom I give this piece of bread when I dipped it in the dish. Then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. Judas was sitting on the right-hand side, a place of honor. Again, that shows the depth of love that Jesus had. And I think he was maybe just trying to give him another chance, a chance to repent. He put him in the seat of honor, served him personally, yet and still, he was the one that betrayed Jesus. And it says, as soon as he took the bread, that's when Satan entered him. Although he had made up his mind to betray Jesus, it wasn't until he took that bread that Satan actually entered into him. So when we look at the picture of the Last Supper, Jesus and the 12 disciples, I think the one that's missing there is Satan. Satan was there too. And I think as disciples, we have to realize and understand that Satan is always there. He's always close by. But that's not something we need to worry about or be afraid about. And I'll elaborate on that a little bit later. But we'll continue. So Jesus told him, what are you about to do? Do quickly. But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought that Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the festival or to give something to the poor. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out and it was night. I think the emphasis on night there is that it was the darkest time in the life of Jesus, in the life of the disciples at this time. And if you remember back in, we did a study on chapter 10, Jesus said, we have to work when it's day, because when night comes, no one can work. And I think this is the night that he was talking about. We'll move on. When he was gone, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. So Jesus was talking about being betrayed. Now he's actually talking about leaving. And again, putting yourself in the place of the disciples at this time, who gave up everything to follow Jesus, and they're there with him, and now he's talking about going away. So it's starting to be a distressful time for them. One of them that they couldn't even imagine is a betrayer, is up, and he left. Now Jesus is talking about leaving himself. It's starting to get real hairy right now for the disciples. So Jesus says to them in verse 34, a new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. So we'll stop right there for a second. He says, a new command I give you, love one another. Is that a new command? Really? What did Jesus say the first great commandment is? Love the Lord your God, right? With all your mind, soul, and strength. And he said the second one is like it. What does that say? Love your neighbor as yourself. So what's the difference here? If loving your neighbor, love one another, what's the difference? You know, Jesus says, love one another as I have loved you. That's the difference. That's the qualifier, that we need to love each other the way Jesus loves us. You know, loving your neighbor, that's great. You know, we're all supposed to do that. But love as Jesus loved. How did Jesus love? Anybody? Unconditionally? Sacrificially? He laid down his life. That's the qualifier. You know, we need to love each other the way Jesus loved. Simon Peter asked him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus replied, where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later. Peter asked, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Then Jesus answered, will you really lay down your life for me? Very truly, I tell you, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. And we know how that story goes, correct? Starting in chapter 14, you know, Jesus, in this chapter, just says some profound things. And we could probably have a lesson on a couple of those things, you know, that will last weeks. But we're short on time, so, you know, I'm going to try to touch on as much as I can in the few minutes that I have. So Jesus comforts his disciples. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going. So Jesus starts out by saying, do not let your hearts be troubled. And he meant that for the right then, because like I said, a lot was going on, and they became distressed. They were like, okay, you're going someplace. Judas is gone. You know, they were distressed. He said, don't let your hearts be troubled. Okay, just trust me. He says, believe in God, also believe in me. Now, this is throwing kind of a loop to them as well, because the thing about Judaism, which they were all Jews, it's a monotheistic religion, okay? And most of the religions in the Middle East at that time were pagan religions. So Jesus is kind of introducing almost a multi-theological statement here by saying, believe in God, also believe in me. So is there two things going on here? Believe in God, the one God, but also believe in Jesus. So these are things that are really going on in disciples' minds while he's saying all this. And he's starting to introduce the trilogy to the disciples. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. So Thomas asks him, because they really don't understand the time frame here. Okay, he says, we don't know where you're going. You know, how do we know how to get there? You know, we don't know the address. You hadn't told us anything. You know, we don't have directions. You know, but Jesus is like, I'm the way. So he's talking about where he's going to be, you know, it for eternity. But he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then he makes one of the most profound statements in the Bible, one of the most controversial as far as the worldview is concerned. He says, no one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus says, I'm the only way for you to know God. And a lot of people have a problem accepting that, even today. So this is a real huge statement. So what is Jesus saying by I am the way, the truth, and the life? He's saying, you know, I'm the way, I'm the path, follow me. When he first met his disciples, he said, follow me. Okay, he said, you have to come through me in order to get to the Father. And he says, I'm also the truth. You know, all the things in the Bible, all the predictions, all the prophecies, everything points to me. He said, so I am the truth. I am what they were talking about in the Bible, in the old scriptures, in the Old Testament. And then the life is, he says, you have to live like me. Do the things that I've done and keep doing them. You know, and then you will be able to meet your Father in heaven. So he says, trust me, know me, and live like me. You know, that's your route to the Father. And we usually don't think about Christianity as a lifestyle. You know, when you think about Judaism, you know, that's a culture and a lifestyle. You think about Islam, the Muslims, you know, that's a culture and a lifestyle. You know, but there's a culture and a lifestyle to Christianity. You know, and we have to practice that lifestyle and put it in place. That's what Steve is really trying to do with us, is develop the culture and lifestyle of true Christianity here in the church. So he used a term here. He says, if you really know me, you will know my Father. And that word know means an intimate personal relationship. It's the same word in the Greek that was used in Genesis when it says that Adam knew his wife Eve and she conceived. It's an intimate relationship. So he's saying, if you know me, if you're close to me, if we have this relationship, you also know God. You also know the Father. And also, if we have that relationship, you know, from now on, you will have that relationship because you know him and have seen him because you've seen me, speaking about Jesus. And so when we ask the question, you know, what is God like? The question is, the answer is, he's just like Jesus. You know, so when we study Jesus and we learn about Jesus and we have that relationship with God as well. Amen? Am I making sense here? You guys are quiet this morning. All right, okay. Say amen, encourage me. All right. Okay, moving on. Philip said, so you got these disciples asking questions, you know. So Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Now, isn't that the thing we say all the time? I mean, really, it's like, God, just show me. Just reveal yourself to me, you know, and I won't have these struggles, and I won't be worrying about anything. Just reveal yourself to me, you know. But Jesus answered him, don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you such a long time? Again, he says, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? You know, and so that's what we have to remember. As long as we have this intimate relationship with Jesus, a daily relationship with Jesus, we'll see the Father. You know, we just have to stay in there. We just have to hang in there. And so the thing is, a lot of times we think about the disciples, we think about the apostles, and we kind of say, wow, these guys were dull. You know, but I think it's encouraging to me to know that they were with Jesus every day for 3 years, and they still didn't get it. So when I don't get it sometimes, it's okay. When you don't get it sometimes, it's okay. You know, you just got to hang in there. Verse 10, he says, don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing the work. You know, and sometimes this is confusing because Jesus says he's in the Father and they're one. And then sometimes he says they're separate. So it's things that, you know, you got to wrestle with, you got to study out and come to understand. I believe the Bible will become clear, you know, if you stay in there and study it. Verse 11, believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father's in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves. Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. So what was the purpose of Jesus' miracles when he's talking about the things that he did? The purpose of the miracles was to instill faith in people. You know, sometimes, you know, it takes, in this case, it took a miracle for them to start believing in Jesus, to say, yes, he is who he says he is. Now he's saying, okay, you're going to do greater things than these. Now, Jesus did some miraculous things, you know, open the eyes of the blind, the deaf, rose people from the dead. He's not saying necessarily that that's what we'll be doing. Now, he does say all of you, so all of us will be doing some great things. But the thing is, he's saying the scope of what's being done. He came to earth to instill faith in people to believe in him and believe in God. But we have the ability to touch more people than Jesus did during his time on earth. And that's what he's talking about, our scope. Our impact is going to be greater than his impact when he was on earth because we can multiply what we're doing. We can instill faith in somebody else. They can instill faith in somebody else. And this thing will spread all over the world as it's doing right now. So we're going to be able to do greater things because Jesus is in us and working within us. Does that make sense? So he also says here, whatever you do, ask in my name so that the Father may be glorified. You may ask anything in my name and I will do it. And I think a lot of Christians get hung up on this because they think, you know, in the name of Jesus is what you stick at the end of a prayer so that it comes true. I want the Mercedes-Benz S500 with the rims. In Jesus' name, amen. But that's not what he's talking about. He's saying you have to pray in accordance with the character of Jesus Christ. So the character and the teachings of Jesus Christ is what it means to pray in Jesus' name, to ask in Jesus' name. And so that's what we have to keep in mind as well. You guys with me? Okay. Jesus promises the Holy Spirit. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me because I live. You also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. So we'll stop right there for a second. So now Jesus introduces the Holy Spirit, and he's called an advocate, the helper, the Spirit of truth. You know, Jesus says, yes, I'm leaving, but I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit to be with you. And when you look back in the Old Testament, when they talked about the Holy Spirit, it was more power and influence. This is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. When I say power and influence, when Samson, you know, knocked down the towers of the Philistines and killed the Philistines, he said the Spirit of the Lord came on him. But we're talking about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that's going to help us learn, decipher what Jesus is trying to teach us. He will convict us of sin because Jesus calls him or refers to him as a person. So again, he introduces the trilogy. You have the Father, you have the Son, now you have the Spirit. And he's just like a person because, you know, the Bible tells us you can grieve the Holy Spirit and he's living in us. But we need to be encouraged by that Jesus sent the Spirit to us. He asked the Father and the Father sent it to us. And that we all have it. And that should be a very, very encouraging thing for us. He goes on to say, whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them. So again, you know, some people get hung up on this as they're saying, okay, keeping the commands, well, that's works, you know, and you don't have to do these works in order to love Jesus, but doing the works or keeping the commands of Jesus is a result of loving Jesus. You know, if you love him, you'll do it. You know, if you do it, you'll end up loving Jesus. It works both ways. You know, if you keep the commands, if you're in the Bible, if you have this intimate relationship with him, then keeping his commands is not burdensome at all. It's just a natural result of loving Jesus. Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, said, but Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? Now, this is a huge statement, a huge question, because the disciples still had in mind that this was going to be the Messiah, the earthly king, that was going to come and overthrow this Roman government, overthrow all the oppression, and they would have, you know, their little bit of heaven on earth. You know, but that's not the case. That's why he's saying, you know, how are you going to accomplish this, what we think you're supposed to be doing, if we're the only ones that know about it? How are you going to be the king and the Messiah, overthrow the government, if we're the only ones that know? You know, so again, here they are spending 3 years with Jesus and not really understanding what it was all about. So one other thing I forgot to mention about the Holy Spirit, you know, to kind of explain, it's a commentary I read. It said, okay, how can you have these three different entities? It's one divine eternal essence, but three personal manifestations. That kind of helped me. I don't know if that helps you, but that kind of helped me understand what the Holy Spirit's all about. But again, we're looking for this earthly king, but that simply wasn't the case. Jesus replied, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, will love them, and will come to them and make our home with them. Anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. So again, if you love Jesus, if you have this relationship, it's not going to be burdensome at all, but obedience is not an option. Okay, if you're going to be in this intimate relationship with Jesus, you have to obey him. All this I have spoken while still with you, but the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, who the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. Again, Jesus was in the moment with these disciples, okay? Again, talking about leaving, talking about the things that were going to happen. They were starting to be troubled in heart. They were starting to be afraid, and he's telling them in the moment, you know, do not be afraid. I'm leaving my peace with you. And so when Jesus talks about peace, he's not talking about there won't be any conflict or that your circumstances will change dramatically. He's saying that you will have confidence that I give you through the Holy Spirit to endure whatever it is that you're going through, to keep moving forward, you know, to not be afraid, to not shrink back. People will wonder why you are so calm and relaxed when everything around you is going crazy. It's the peace that Jesus gives us. Again, he may not change your circumstances, but he gives you the ability and the power through the Holy Spirit to deal with those situations. So that's the peace that Jesus is talking about here. You heard me say, I'm going away and I'm coming back to you. If you loved me, you would be glad that I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. I have told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. It's kind of what he said earlier. He said, I will not say much more to you, for the prince of this world is coming. I'm going to stop right there. So the prince of this world, who's referring to? Satan is coming. Now, he's not saying that Satan is coming way down the line. He's really saying Satan is coming tonight. You know, the disciples don't realize that. He's coming inside of Judas when they meet up in the garden. And so, you know, it's kind of a frightening thing when you think about that. But again, Jesus is right there with them, so they really don't need to be afraid, and we don't need to be afraid when confronted by Satan. Because Jesus goes on to say, he has no hold over me. But he comes so that the world may learn that I love the Father and do exactly what my Father has commanded me. So Jesus is saying, I mean, we should draw our confidence from that, because Jesus says Satan has no part of him. You know, so Satan has no part of us. If Jesus is in us, then he really can't do anything to us. Not unless we invite him in through sin. That's his handle on mankind. You know, as long as we stay in Jesus, and that's why he can't be a part of Jesus, because Jesus didn't have any sin. So it's really a legal term. So Satan has no claim whatsoever on Jesus, and Satan has no claim on us as disciples. You have to go out in confidence and remember that. And so he also says, but he comes so that the world may learn that I love the Father and do exactly what my Father has commanded me. You know, Satan has a purpose. You know, God put Satan here for a purpose, and it says that the people may learn that I have the love of the Father. I mean, that's amazing. You know, he's a necessary evil. There has to be a contrast, good and evil, right? And so Jesus was in control of this entire situation the whole time, from beginning to end. Jesus concludes by saying, come now, let us leave. Now, they really didn't leave at that time. I guess they prepared to leave. And Jesus said many other things in the following chapters that you'll see. But again, if you've been listening closely, you see that love is repeated over and over. We have to remember that Jesus loves us, that he had a plan. His plan was going in action. We have to remember that the disciples feel the same things. Well, they felt the same things that we feel sometimes, that we can get discouraged, that we can be afraid. Jesus says, do not be afraid. You know, I'm giving you the counselor. We have the Holy Spirit in us. You know, thank you for God's word, that we can see this and understand and believe, and we have the Spirit that helps us discern this. And so I hope that today this was encouraging to you. And that's the end of the class. Thank you for your attention. And let's go get our kids and come back for worship.